All right. Well, good morning. As Pastor Brad said, my name is Jeremy. I am one of the elders here at Veritas Tri-Village. And if this is your first time with us, a special welcome to you. We'd love to get to know you. We'd encourage you to go back to the Connect table after the service, fill out a Connect card so that we can get to know you a little bit better. Before we dive into our text this morning, I'll ask you to please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Today we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. And as you listen, intentionally reflect on what Paul meant when he penned these words almost 2,000 years ago and how they can apply to us today here at Veritas Tri-Village. So 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may be supplied, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord. You can go ahead and have a seat. This is our last week in our Vision of Transformation series. We've been looking together at how the good news of the gospel transforms us. And last week we began to specifically look at how the good news of the gospel transforms how we relate to money. We saw from Matthew 6 that what we do with the money that God has given to us to steward reveals our hearts. It reveals our worship. As Pastor Brad made so clear, the money we have flows effortlessly and joyfully to that which we value most highly. We highly invest in that which we highly treasure. But we also saw that when our worship through our money flows to anything other than Jesus, we are sorely disappointed because all of the things we could worship with money and resources, none but Jesus can hold the weight of our worship. And so last week, God shined a light on our hearts as they relate to money in order to bring us back to the one thing that we were truly intended to treasure, God, Jesus. So the money that we have is inextricably connected to our hearts. What then does a heart that has been and is being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ look like when it comes to money? Put another way, what is the attitude of a person who treasures Jesus above all else toward money? That's what we're going to explore today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, before we get rolling in the text, I want to take just a minute to acknowledge the elephant in the room. Money, you know, according to culture, is not one of those things that it's okay to talk about in church. And most, if not all of us, carry some money-related church baggage. So naturally, some of you may be a little bit nervous when it comes to this idea of talking about money and what you should do with your money. We often like to ignore the fact that Jesus talks more about money than he does just about anything else. And how we relate, how we handle money is a vital aspect of following Jesus. It's a vital aspect of discipleship. You know, we think things like, yeah, I love the gospel. It's great. I love the idea of being transformed by the gospel, but don't you dare tell me not to spend $7.59 on a venti caramel macchiato with two pumps of whatever every morning. That stirs something up in us. It upsets us. Now, that might be a little bit extreme, but I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb to think that you all know what I'm talking about. I'm confident of that because at times I've seen that same reaction in my own heart. When money comes up in church, we get defensive, we get nervous. And for some of that, some of us, it's because our money defines nearly every other thing about us. We derive our identity from it. It defines how valuable we perceive ourselves to be, what we drive, where we live, where we go on vacation, who we look up to, who we look down on. So when we start talking about money in church, some of you might get a little bit nervous because I might challenge the functional foundation of your identity. For some of you, it may not be so much that you're finding your identity in your money, but that you simply don't trust churches to talk about money. You feel you've been scammed in the past, and now every time a pastor addresses the issue of money, you hear a huckster intent on getting some of your hard-earned cash so that they can work less and drive a Bentley. We're not that kind of church. Have you seen the cars our pastors drive? Let me just try and reassure you a little bit on that front. First, I'm not a staff pastor here. I work full-time outside of the church, and the amount of money that you give has absolutely no impact on my ability to get paid. Second, I can assure you that the pastors and staff here at Veritas are among the most generous of all givers. I know this to be true. I have the pleasure of serving on Veritas's executive compensation team, and each year, as we review salaries for the upcoming year, we look not only on what pastors made last year, but also at what they gave. And each of our pastors, you should know this, each of our pastors, our staff pastors, is paid well below the median for a pastor of a like-sized church in a like demographic area. Well below the median. Nevertheless, all of our pastors are regularly among the most generous of givers. If you get nervous when pastors talk about money in church, hear me when I say this. We as your pastors at Veritas are far more concerned with reaching your hearts than we are your wallets. We want you to love and treasure Jesus above everything else. And we trust God that he's going to work the giving out. He'll work the finances out. So we're spending 2 weeks talking about money because it truly is a matter of your heart. It's a matter of discipleship. It's a matter that both Scripture and Jesus spend a lot of time addressing. And so I hope you'll see in the text today, we're talking about money because it is an issue that is intimately connected to your joy. Now, let's get back to the question of the hour. How does a person that has been and is being transformed by the gospel relate to money? What impact does treasuring Jesus above everything else have on how we handle the money God has given to us to steward? As we look at our text this morning, I have a big idea I want you all to keep in mind. And if you don't remember anything else from this entire sermon, remember this. People who treasure Jesus joyfully give much because Jesus joyfully gave all. Did you get that? People who treasure Jesus joyfully give much because Jesus joyfully gave all. That's the big idea in our text today. I have 6 points to flesh that out. Don't worry, we're not going to be here all day. And here they are. First, generosity is motivated by grace, and it results in joy. Second, joyful generosity is intentional. Third, joyful generosity is sacrificial. Fourth, joyful generosity is not income dependent. Fifth, joyful generosity is a community issue. And finally, joyful generosity is a gospel norm. So here we go. Generosity is motivated by grace and it results in joy. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to be generous with their money in order to support the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were extremely poor and facing a severe famine. He had actually called on them to start this work in his first letter, which was written about a year before the second letter. And here Paul goes about encouraging the Corinthians to be generous by pointing them to the example of the Macedonian churches. Now, Corinth was in the southern part of Greece in a province called Achaia. Macedonia was in the northern part of Greece in a province called Macedonia. These are churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. So he's basically pointing the Corinthians to their northern neighbors, saying, hey, look at these guys. Look at how generous they are. Paul describes the generosity of the Macedonian churches, and in doing so, reveals that joyful generosity is motivated by grace. Look at verses 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So we first noticed that the grace of God, the gospel, had reached and transformed the people in the churches of Macedonia. How do we know Paul is talking about the gospel? Because he says that these people had joy in a severe test of affliction and in an extreme poverty, and that their joy and poverty together overflowed to generosity. Now, affliction and poverty aren't usually things that we are. Affliction, joy and affliction and poverty, those aren't things that we usually associate with one another. In fact, it's only when we are treasuring Jesus above all else that we can have true, deep-rooted joy regardless of life's circumstances. That's what was going on in the churches of Macedonia. Believers were treasuring Jesus and realized great joy in doing so. And their joy in the gospel overflowed into their generosity toward the saints in Jerusalem. So generosity in the first instance is a product of God's grace. It's a result of a heart that, as Pastor Brad talked about last week, treasures Jesus above everything else. It is the gospel that is the foundation of generosity. Jesus poured himself out for us so that we can live in him and pour ourselves out for him and for others. The gospel motivated the Macedonian believers to generosity, but notice what kind of generosity. Joyful generosity. Look at verses 3 and 4. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The gospel not only compelled these believers to give generously, but to do it with great joy. Did you hear verse 4? The believers in Macedonia begged earnestly for the favor or grace. The word there is the word for grace, charis, of contributing to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Do you see that? To the Macedonian believers, Paul was doing them a favor by letting them give their money. That's crazy. Think about that. Paul was doing them a favor by letting them give their money. So often when we give, the circumstances are flipped around, aren't they? We all but have to be begged. And when we give, we feel not as if we've received a favor, but as if we're doing God a favor or doing someone else a favor. Let me give you an example. Some of you don't know my daughter, Ella. She's 4. She's that little blonde girl running around and causing trouble. In my house, we eat a lot of vegetables. Now, Ella doesn't particularly like broccoli. We're working on it. Ella's dislike of broccoli tends to create a little bit of an issue because my wife, Erica, loves broccoli. I'm pretty sure that we have a secret deal she hasn't told me about with Trader Joe's that every time we go in, we have to buy all of the broccoli because it happens all the time. So we eat a lot of broccoli, and getting Ella to eat her broccoli at times feels like we're negotiating for world peace. It usually goes something like this: Ella, you need to eat your broccoli. You've only got 4 pieces. Daddy, I'm ready to get down. No, Ella, you need to eat your broccoli. How about I eat 2 pieces? I think you need to eat all 4, Ella. You have 4 pieces. Let's eat your broccoli and you can get down. No, how about 3, Dad? No, you need to eat 4. But I don't want this broccoli, Dad. I only like pink broccoli. Dad, can you get pink broccoli? If you get me pink broccoli, I'll eat the broccoli. Where does she come up with this stuff? But Ella doesn't particularly like broccoli, but you know what? We never have the same issue with pink ice cream. All I have to do is come into my house thinking about pink ice cream, and she is there bouncing up and down and doing cartwheels and backflips and all sorts of other tricks. Daddy, 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 can I have some pink ice cream? Can I have some pink ice cream? Don't judge me here, but it kind of reminds me of that commercial for dog treats, like the bacon treats. You know what I'm talking about? Bacon, 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 bacon. When it comes to generosity, we so often have the heart of a 4-year-old who doesn't want to eat their broccoli. We negotiate with our spirit-pricked consciences and try and find a way to give as little as possible and not feel too guilty. We look for a way to justify the fact that we are decidedly not generous by appealing to our circumstances. I'm just starting out. The timing isn't good for me. The market's down. I have too much student debt. And in the process, we miss out on the favor, on the grace to us. We miss out on the joy of generosity. Do you see how generosity works? It's really a story of 3 graces. God pours out his generosity on us. Your heart is transformed from a self-loving pit of death to treasure Jesus above all else. You give much because Jesus gave all for you. And when you give, it's a favor, it's a grace to you because you're funneling your earthly treasures to that which you treasure most, Jesus. And the funneling of your treasure to others is a grace to them. As the gospel goes forth, relief is given, needs are met. Generosity is a grace from God. It's a grace to you. It's a grace to others. So how do we get hearts that love to be generous? Treasure Jesus. When you treasure Jesus above all else, above all other idols that you could funnel money to, you funnel your money to Jesus in worship. Remember, our money flows effortlessly and joyfully to that which we treasure most. Generosity is motivated by grace, and it results in great joy. Now let's see what generosity looks like in the lives of God's people. First, generosity is intentional. It doesn't happen by chance. It's planned. Look at verse 10. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you. Generosity benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So here Paul shows us that the church in Corinth had started setting some money aside to give to the saints in Jerusalem about a year ago. He's actually referring to an instruction that he gave in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And I'll just read that for you. He says this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So Paul instructs the Corinthian believers to give on a regular basis, to plan for generosity towards the believers in Jerusalem, to save for it, to set some aside here once a week. He gives them a plan for generosity.
Why?
Because if you don't plan for generosity, very often it doesn't happen. You all know what I'm talking about. You say, okay, I'm going to give this month. I'm going to give this month. I'm going to be generous this month. And I'm going to do it at the end of the month. And then the car breaks down and you got to fix it. And you go out to dinner a few times with your friends and you overspend at the grocery store maybe. Or then you see like the newest iPod that is so stinking cool. And then it gets to the end of the month when you're planning on being generosity and all the money's gone. The bank account's empty. As a very practical matter, then, our generosity must be intentional. We must plan for generosity. We must push our money out of our accounts and into gospel support. So how do we plan for generosity? Brad mentioned it last week. First, get a budget. If you don't have, I mean, some of you are like, budget, like that's like Excel and like your brains are about ready to explode, I know. But if you need help, we have people who can help you. Email us. But get a budget. If you don't have a budget, you're like, you're just spraying money all over the place with little discernible purpose. Sit down, look at the numbers. How much are you earning each month? How much do you feel Jesus is calling you to give each month? Chop that amount straight off the top of your gross monthly income. That way you have an opportunity to funnel your resources first to what you worship most. And then you live on the rest. And ask God if you're supposed to be generous with the rest. Within your plan giving, have some buckets. Break it down a little bit and direct your money. For example, Eric and I give first to the local church, to Veritas. And we do that because we see in Scripture that the local church is the primary vehicle which God is using to accomplish his plan of redemption and reconciliation. And so we give most and we give first to the local church. But then we also have other things that we give to. We give to church planting, and we give to college ministry, and we give to orphan care, things we're passionate about. What are you passionate about? You'll have something. Be generous. Give to it. Are you passionate about serving victims of sex trafficking and educating people about the issues around sex trafficking? Give to She Has a Name. Are you passionate about providing clean water to people who don't have clean water? Find a gospel-centered ministry that does that and give to it. All of you are passionate about something. Be generous to that. I'd also encourage you to plan for a little wiggle room in your planned giving each month. For giving as you become aware of needs. For some of you, this might be $20 a month. That's fine. For some of you, it might be several hundred dollars a month. And that's fine too. Whatever it is, set aside a little bit and to use as the Spirit leads you to generosity. You'll find that these opportunities often result in the greatest joy. They bring overwhelming joy when you can see a need, you weren't planning on it, it comes up and you can meet it in a generous way. Eric and I have been able to do this on a number of different occasions, and each and every time it brings so much joy. You know, I've never given money in an act of unplanned generosity, and then thought, man, I wish that I would have held on to that money. We could have gone out to dinner, or we could have gone and seen a movie, or something like that. So plan every month. Set aside some money for opportunities to be generous that are yet unknown. Generosity is intentional. Plan for generosity. Generosity is not only intentional, but it's also sacrificial. Look at verses 2 and 3. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Here Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that the Macedonian church's giving constituted a wealth of generosity because it cost them something. What he is saying is that giving doesn't become generosity until the giving becomes sacrificial. Jesus, too, taught that giving becomes generous when it becomes sacrificial. Look at Luke 12, 41 to 44. And he, that's Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Generosity is not measured by what you give, but rather by what it costs you. Generosity is not measured by what you give, how much you give, but rather by what it costs you. As Jesus said in Luke 12, you can give large sums of money and yet not be generous because it didn't cost you anything. It didn't mean anything to you. You are being generous when you give to such a degree that you have to confront the reality that you can't give this amount of money and still do all of the other things that you would like to do, and you choose to give anyway. Eric and I bought a house about a year ago, and as we were saving to buy a house, we knew that we would likely want to do some repairs, some updates, stuff like that. The houses we were looking at were a little bit older. And so we saved for that. And when we bought our house, we had this chunk of money that we had saved. We set it aside. And we moved in and we looked around at all the things that that we could spend it on. And we decided that we were going to use some of that money to replace some of the flooring in our house. It was old, had some stains, had some chips. We thought it needed replaced. So we got flooring samples, we got quotes, we picked what we liked, we were all ready to go. And then Veritas announced the Rooted campaign. As I read the materials, as we prayed through the need, I knew in my heart that Erica and I were supposed to give the money that we designated for our floors to the Rooted campaign. And you know what the first thought of my heart was? Why couldn't they wait another month? We were so close. Seriously, those floors would look amazing in here. And then I moved on to trying to figure out how I could give just enough to assuage the conviction in my heart, but still get what I wanted. But you know what? I couldn't figure it out. Every time I came up with a new scheme, the Holy Spirit moved ever so graciously in my heart. And I knew we were called to give our floor money to the Rooted campaign. And so we did. And I repented of the idolatry and the wickedness in my heart. And you know what? That giving was joyous. Throughout that process, which played itself out over the course of a week or two, I was confronted with a choice. I was given a choice to worship Jesus or the idol of my house. And I got to choose to worship Jesus in such a real and tangible way. And every time I see my floors, I think about it. So when we wrote our check, I celebrated. I celebrated that Jesus had changed my heart to love him more than my stuff. And I still celebrate God's grace in prompting us to give our floor money, because in less than a year of living in my house, at least 9.4 spills and 3 hard, heavy things hit the floor every single day, courtesy of my kids. Our hearts need the sacrifice of generosity. Our hearts need the sacrifice of generosity. Each and every time we give generously, it hurts a little bit. That's okay. It's a good pain. Because each and every time we give, we are preaching to our greedy, selfish hearts that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's more satisfying. He's more enduring than anything else we could ever purchase with the money that we have, that we've given. And as we preach to our hearts through generous giving, the roots of idols are pulled from deep within the soil of our hearts. You see, the idol of greed in all its various forms, it attaches to our hearts. It sends its roots down deep. And each and every time we funnel money toward that idol, it's like you're watering and fertilizing a plant. The roots go deeper, the idol gets bigger. So the process of killing and uprooting that idol through grace-motivated generosity can be painful. But it results in freedom. Freedom from greed. Freedom from envy. And freedom to worship the one who is most worthy of our affections. So what do you sacrifice so that you can be generous? Do you set your annual giving percentage at a level you know that will require you to forego other potential but lesser pleasures? Do you look at what you feel led to give and come to the conclusion that because of that amount, you will not be able to do X, go on that vacation, buy that car, buy that house, renovate your house in this way, buy as many clothes, buy certain types of non-essential foods, go out to eat as much, buy as many books, buy as much fishing gear, whatever it is for you. My prayer for all of you is that you would, by the grace of God, treasure Jesus so much that you would feel the freedom-giving pain that comes with generosity. That each of you would go home and ask the Holy Spirit to show you something that you funnel your money to, something in your life that you funnel your money to that you value too highly, that's become an idol. And I pray that you would decide to forego that lesser pleasure for the pleasure and joy of worshiping Jesus through generous giving. I pray that you would cut the food supply to your idols of greed and redirect it to further the gospel, to worshiping Jesus. So which idols of your heart are best destroyed by depriving them of the fuel they need to grow? Christian generosity is sacrificial generosity. Fourth, the call to generosity is not income dependent. Look at verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Paul is pointing out for the Corinthian church that in spite of their extreme poverty, the Macedonian church has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Why? Because they treasure Jesus. That's why they had the abundance of joy sufficient to motivate them to generosity in the midst of their poverty. Christ was more generous to them than anyone else possibly could have been, and the generosity of Christ in their lives overflowed in generosity towards others despite their material poverty. Generosity does not come from wealth or poverty. It's not about the amount of money you make or have. Generosity comes from Jesus. Now, there are some of you here today and you're thinking that you don't make enough to be generous. Maybe you're an undergraduate student or a graduate or a professional student. Maybe you're just starting out in a career and you think you don't have enough money to be generous now, but you will once you get rid of your school debt or once you start making some more money. There are some here who struggle with finances. For whatever reason, things are tight. Maybe you aren't wisely stewarding your money and you just need a budget. Maybe you're feeling the effects of some poor decisions that you've made in the past. Maybe you just have a big family to support and the paycheck doesn't go all that far. Listen, I've been there. I went to 9 years of post-secondary education. I know what it's like to be a poor student. I know what it's like to have what it seems like a mountain of debt, educational debt, to pay off. I know what it's like to feel the repercussions of poor financial decisions. When I got married over 8 years ago now, to the love of my life, I brought to that marriage not only my dashing good looks, but a couple $1,000s in credit card debt. I know what it's like to have no money in my bank account. When I finished graduate school, Eric and I had 200 bucks to our name. But the call of generosity is a call to treasure Jesus regardless of your income and regardless of what your bank statement says. It's a call to treasure Jesus above all else, even financial security. The call to generosity is not just for the rich, it's for the regenerate. So if you think you're too poor or too in debt to be generous, you're not. Remember, Luke 12, remember the woman with two copper coins? She gave everything. She was poor. The Macedonian churches, in their poverty, their joy in Christ overflowed in generosity. If you start being generous now, you will set yourself up on a trajectory of joy. So start now. And don't buy into the lie that you can not be generous now and then it'll just be that much easier once you start making more money, because it's not true. As your paycheck goes up, the amount that it costs to be generous goes up. The check that you have to write will get bigger and your heart will still be the same. It doesn't get any easier. So what do you need to do to be generous? If you need to talk to a financial coach, we have those. Email us. We'd be happy to connect you with someone who is very good in this area and can look at your budget, can help walk you through that, and show you where you might be losing money and how you can be generous. If you need to scale back on something, whatever it is, I almost said Starbucks, but I've been awful hard on Starbucks today. Do it. If you need to consolidate loans, do it. If you need accountability for impulse spending, bring your community group leaders into that situation. What practical steps do you need to take to be generous? Identify those steps and start now. Repent and start now. As people who love and treasure Jesus, whether your income is measured in four figures or seven, we are equally called to generosity because Christ was equally generous to us all. Fifth, generosity is an issue of community. It's not an issue that should be dealt with in isolation. It's a community issue. Look, Paul's purpose in our text this morning is to use the generosity of some to encourage the generosity of others. Paul refuses to leave this issue of money in a cloak of secrecy so that no one feels bad about what they've given or not given, and he brings the issue into the light of community and frames it in terms of the gospel. I mean, he sets out the income of the Macedonian churches. He says, look, these people don't make any money, and yet they're overflowing in generosity. And he says to the Corinthians, hey, you do a lot of things well, but you're struggling in this area, and I love you, and so I'm pointing this out. Look at the generosity of your brothers and sisters in Macedonia. Be generous, just like them. When was the last time you talked about your greed in community? Other than last week at community group, maybe. Does anyone other than your spouse, if you have one, know how much you make and know how much you give? Idols grow and thrive under the protection of secrecy. You need someone in your life who you reveal your finances to and who will speak into them for the sake of your joy in Jesus Christ. That means someone who will lovingly tell you when you're being greedy. That means someone who will lovingly challenge you to increase your annual giving percentage each year as your income goes up. That means you need someone who will say things like, hey, do you really need to take a 3-week vacation to Aruba? That might not be great for your heart. Here's why. Or you need to pray. You really need to pray through. Let's pray through your decision to spend all of that money on that car or on that fishing gear. You need someone who loves you and cares enough about your soul that they're willing to fight with you so that you can treasure Christ and not money. Do you have a person like that? If not, community group is a great place to find one. Look for people who handle money well. Look for people who are generous. And ask them to speak into your life on this point. Generosity is a community issue. Now, I know that some of you are just absolutely bristling at the thought of sharing with anyone how much money you make and how much money you give. It's just not something you do, right? Why? It's likely one of two things. First, either you're uncomfortable with opening up your finances to someone else in community because you find your identity in them. That is, you're either proud of how much you make or embarrassed by how little you make. Or second, you're uncomfortable with opening up your finances to someone in community because you're concerned that they might actually call out your greed and challenge you to change a lifestyle that you've become accustomed to. If you're in the first category, know that your identity is not in your money. Though this world wants you desperately to believe that your value and your hope and your security and happiness and joy are all wrapped up and they're all wrapped around the amount that hits your bank account, the truth is that your value and your hope and your security and your joy are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. If you're in the second category, if you're concerned at what might come of asking someone to look at your finances, that's a sure sign that you need someone to look at your finances, that you need this type of community I've been describing, because it likely means that you're valuing something in your lifestyle more than you value Jesus. Something has become more precious to you than Jesus, and you're protecting an idol. The process of killing heart idols is not painless, but it's good. It's necessary. Invite someone in who will speak the truth to you in love and encourage you to gospel-motivated generosity, and speak the gospel to your heart in these areas where you're protecting idols. Finally, generosity is a gospel norm. Generosity is a gospel norm because the gospel is the good news that God the Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to satisfy the wrath of just and holy God the Father towards sin, so that sinful and broken and greedy human beings like you and me could be in a relationship with God through Jesus as we were created to be. And there we can find all of our satisfaction and peace and joy and meaning that we so desperately desire and search for. Meaning and joy and satisfaction that is non-existent outside of Christ. The gospel itself is a story of generosity. Look at verse 9, which is, I think, probably the single most important verse in all of Scripture on this issue of generosity. It says this, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Do you hear what this verse is saying? It's saying that the God of the universe, who hung the stars in the heavens and created all that we see, humbled himself and became flesh, became a man. He lived as a poor Galilean peasant and never sinned, though tempted in every way, as you and I are. And though there was absolutely nothing to hold against him, he died a brutal death on the cross for people who hated him and arose from the dead in order that he might purchase with his blood reconciliation between sinful men and women and God. He purchased for us adoption into the family of God, the greatest riches you can ever imagine. The gospel is a story of generosity. If you belong to Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus, you have received infinite generosity in Christ Jesus. That is why generosity is the gospel norm. It's part of everyday normal Christianity. As believers in Jesus, we give much because Jesus gave all for us. It's a response to God's grace. We don't give because we think that we're putting God in our debt. We don't give because we think that we're purchasing some sort of financial security. We don't give because we think that we'll be financially blessed. And we don't give because that we think that we're buying righteousness. We are generous for one reason, because Jesus was generous above all others. People who treasure Jesus joyfully give much because Jesus joyfully gave all. Veritas, in closing, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to generosity, to gospel generosity, grace-motivated generosity. Look, we didn't preach this sermon. I didn't preach this sermon because the church is in dire need of money. You've all seen the numbers in the packet we distributed a few weeks ago. And if you haven't, if you want one, we can get you one. Veritas is doing just fine financially. I preached this sermon because my heart needed to hear it, because your heart needed to hear it. So as we close, let me encourage you as Paul encouraged the Corinthian church in chapter 8, verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Veritas, treasure Jesus and excel in generosity for the glory of God and for your joy in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are blown away at the generosity you have shown us in your Son, Jesus. And we pray that that generosity would sink so deeply into our hearts and that we would treasure Jesus to such a degree that we would have great joy as we generously give of the treasure you have blessed us with to steward. Father, I pray that you would do this work in the hearts of everyone here. We trust you to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.